Jeremiah 24, verse 1, the Lord, showed me, and behold, two baskets of figs were set before the temple of the Lord. After that, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away captive Jehoiachin and son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and the princes of Judah with the captures and smiths from Jerusalem that had brought them to Babylon. One basket had very good figs, even like the figs that are first ripe, and the other basket had very bad figs. The King James Bible says, naughty figs, you naughty figs, which could not be eaten, they were so bad. Then said the Lord unto me, what seest thou, Jeremiah? And I said, figs, the good figs, very good, and the evil, very evil, that cannot be eaten. They are so evil. Now, doesn't that bless your heart? Now, this is an exciting prophecy that God gave to Jeremiah. He gives him a vision of two baskets of figs. One basket of figs is good figs. The other basket of figs is bad figs. The vision that God gave to Jeremiah of these basket of rotten figs, he begins to explain in verse 4 down to verse 10. The good figs, verse 4 to 7. Again, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, like these good figs, so will I acknowledge them that are carried away captive of Judah, whom I have sent of this place unto the land of the Chaldeans, for their good. Notice that those that were carried away were the good figs, and they were carried away for their good. Verse 6 says, for I will set mine eyes upon them for good. I will bring them again to this land, and I will build them and not pull them down. I will plant them and not pluck them up. And I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return unto me with their whole heart. Now, this is the background, and what had happened here is when Nebuchadnezzar came and he took away captives from Judah unto Babylon, the ones that were left and were not carried away captive, in especially some of the earlier sieges, they assumed that they were the good ones. We're good people because we weren't taken away. God left us here in Judah, so we're good. The bad ones got carried away. And God is showing with this vision of the figs that it's just the opposite that's true. The ones that were carried away, those were the good figs. And God would bless them and keep them and preserve them, and they would return back and God would take care of them. But he says, you that are haughty and left, you think you're hot stuff, you're the bad figs, and you're going to be destroyed. You're going to be dispersed among all the nations. You're the ones that are going to really suffer and have difficulty. And so that was the vision that he gave to him. The good figs represented those that would be carried away. Now, in chapter 29, Jeremiah wrote letters to those who had been carried away captive. And his letters to those who were represented by the good figs were encouraging the people of God to trust in the Lord and to yield to the king of Babylon, to build houses, plant gardens, and as we'll see tonight, they would be there for 70 years, and that they should capitulate to the king of Babylon and just accept what God was doing, and if they would, God would bless them. So he wrote those letters. Now, because of those letters, Jeremiah was branded a traitor. He was looked on and despised because he was encouraging capitulation to the king of Babylon and just settling down there in Babylon and enjoying that time that you had there. God would take care of them. Now, the Babylonian captivity would indeed purge Israel of the sin of idolatry. You might be able to indict them for many sins after they came back from their captivity, but you could not accuse them of idolatry. The 70 years captivity purged them of idolatry once and for all, so that during the time of Christ, they really had not turned into or turn to idols to worship. The bad figs in verse 8 down to verse 10, as the evil figs which cannot be eaten, they are so evil. Surely thus saith the Lord, so I will give Zedekiah, who was the last king of Judah, as they were taken away, the king of Judah and his princes and the residue of Jerusalem that remain in the land, them that dwell in the land of Egypt. So Zedekiah was there in the land of Judah. He tried to rebel against Babylon. They came in and wiped him out, and they were like the bad figs. I will deliver them, verse 9, to be removed into all the kingdoms of the earth, for their hurt to be a reproach and a proverb, a taunt and a curse in all the places whither I've driven them. And I will send the sword and the famine and the pestilence among them till they be consumed from off the land that I gave unto them and to their fathers. Now, what God was going to do to those that were left in the land was no accident. It was an appointment. God was seeking to punish them and purge them both. Punish the evil figs and purge the good figs of the sin of idolatry. Chapter 25, the word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah. In the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, that was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. So you have the datings and the times and the settings for these words that came from the Lord to Jeremiah. Chapter 24 could go back to the earlier chapters where he was talking to the kings and the shepherds and the leaders and the rulers of the people. Now he goes in chapter 25 to prophesy to the people in general. So he's speaking to all the people of Israel. Verse 2, the which Jeremiah the prophet spoke unto all the people of Judah and to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. So the time is given in verse 1, then the recipients of this word of the Lord are given for us in verse 2. From the 13th year of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, even unto this day, that is the 23rd year, the word of the Lord came unto me, and I have spoken unto you, rising early and speaking, but you have not hearkened. Now, Jeremiah dates the length of his prophecy to this point. And he says, listen, you people, for 23 years I have prophesied to you, rising early and prophesying late and just giving you the word of the Lord. Jeremiah was faithful for 23 years without any convert. Now, by today's standards, or by most churches' standards, Jeremiah would have been an utter failure. Can you imagine him applying to take over a church, pastor someone? They, well, you know, how long have you pastored? 23 years. How many people converted under your ministry? None. 23 years you've preached and not one person ever got saved? No. Man, you're a reject. Oh, that we would understand that God's standard for success is different than man's. Oh, that we would understand that. That our values would be like God's. That what we view as success would be the same as what God views as success. Today we label a success someone that, you know, has a big church and has lots of people saved, and we see a lot of evidence, you know, of so-called blessing on their life. And those things are wonderful, but by God's standard, success is faithfulness to what God has called us to do, what God has called us to be. This is why if God calls you to an obscure ministry where there may not be a lot of results by the way of numbers, if you're faithful to what God has called you to do, you will be equally rewarded as those who have a public ministry with a lot of visibility. Maybe God has called you to intercessory prayer. No one ever sees you. You go into your closet. I guess you could go around, put a sign on your forehead. I'm a prayer warrior or something, and everybody could pat you on the back. But, you know, if the Lord calls you to pray, and you just go to what God's called you to do, and you really are faithful all the years that God's called you to do that, and you do it diligently, you know, you're going to be rewarded when you get to heaven. Matter of fact, you may be in the front row, and Billy Graham's in the back row. And you may say, wow, what's that little old lady up in the front row for? I never saw her on TBN. Was she an evangelist? I never saw her do any crusades. Was she a Christian author? She sell any books? She write any books? Does she have any books in the CBD catalog? Gee, wonder what she's doing up there in the front row. And I'm just kind of using a little sanctified imagination. I don't know if there's going to be rows in heaven or something. Don't check me on that and say, John, where do you find that in the Bible? So you can just save it. I know it's not there. But there'll be that reward for faithfulness, not for the quantity of what we do, but the quality of what we do is what God is concerned about. Faithfulness is holiness. Faithfulness is service. Faithfulness is loving. Faithfulness in just what God has called you to do and God has called you to be. So if you're discouraged tonight thinking, well, nobody knows me, nobody sees me, nobody cares about me, nobody knows my name, God does. God is not forgetful of your service and your labor of love to Him, and God will reward you. I thank the Lord for Jeremiah. He was so faithful. He kept plugging away at what God had called him to do, even though by our standards today, Jeremiah would be considered an absolute failure. Now, they had not hearkened, verse 3, and the Lord had sent unto you, Jeremiah said, all of his servants, the prophets, they rose early in sending them, but you have not hearkened, nor inclined your ear to hear. Now the servants had said to you, verse 5, turn ye now every one from his evil way and from the evil of your doings, and dwell in the land that the Lord hath given unto you and to your fathers forever and ever. And go not after the other gods to serve them, speaking of their idols, to worship them, to provoke me to anger with the works of your hands, and I will do you no hurt. Yet you have not hearkened unto me, saith the Lord, that you might provoke me to anger with the works of your hands to your own hurt. Works of your hands is referring to their idol making. Remember, Jesus gave a parable of the wicked husbandman. A man owned some property and he lent it out to a group of farmers. And they produced crops on the land, and part of the arrangement was the landowner would get a portion of the crops that were produced. And so the landowner sent servants unto the farmers. And when the farmers saw them, they beat them, mistreated them, even killed some of them. And the landowner finally, after sending servant after servant, said, I will send my son. Surely they'll reverence him. And he sent his own son. And when the farmers saw the guy coming, they said, that's his son. That's the heir. Now, if we kill him, we can seize the inheritance and the property will be ours. So they took the son and they killed him. Jesus said, what is the landowner going to do? He said, he will destroy those wicked husbandmen, those farmers, and he will loan out his vineyard to another. The picture there is of God sending his servants and the prophets to the nation of Israel. And last but not least, he sent his own son, and they rejected him, and they murdered him, they crucified him. The Bible says, Jesus came unto his own, and his own received him not. First chapter of John. Two different Greek words for own there. First word, own, means his own creation. He came unto his own. He created the entire universe. Second word, own, is his own people, the Jewish people, the nation of Israel, and his own received him not. the nation did not receive him. And so here Jeremiah, tying in with what Jesus said in his parable, God sent the prophets, but you wouldn't listen to them. You rejected them. So ultimately, when they went into judgment, God's judgment was justified. So beginning in chapter 25, verse 8 down to verse 11, we have the first time that Jeremiah mentions the exact length of their captivity in Babylon. It would be 70 years. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, verse 8 of hosts, which is Jehovah Sabaoth. We got it this morning in 1 Samuel 17, which means the Lord of hosts being the host, the angels in the angelic realm. Because you have not heard my words, again, the key there is they had not listened to the word of the Lord. Behold, I will send and take all families of the north, saith the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and here he calls him my servant. And I will bring them against the land and against the inhabitants thereof and against all the nations round about. I will utterly destroy them and make them an astonishment and a hissing and a perpetual desolation. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, and the sound of the millstone and the light of the candle. And this whole land shall be a desolation, an astonishment, as those nations shall serve the king of Babylon for 70 years. I would mark that in your Bible. It's a very significant thing. 70 years they would serve the king of Babylon. Now, it's interesting, God calls Nebuchadnezzar my servant. How could he do such a thing? He was a wicked, ungodly king. This King Nebuchadnezzar. He was God's servant because God is sovereign. And even wicked men serve the purposes of God. God's purposes cannot be and will not be thwarted. No one can mess God up. God never goes, oh man, I turned left. I wanted them to turn right. Now what am I going to do? I mean, God is sovereign. He knows the end from the beginning. He's everywhere present at once, and he's all-powerful. Now, if you were omniscient, omnipresent, and omnipotent, you'd have your act together. But you're not. You're finite. You could know everything. You could control everything. You could be everywhere. But only God has those attributes. They're even hard for us to begin to fathom. All of God, everywhere, all the time, at the same time, kind of blows my mind. And so God is sovereign, and he even uses an ungodly king to fulfill his purposes. That's why as Christians, we need not freak out. We need not freak out. Oh no, what's going to happen with, you know, China? A sleeping giant. Surely they'll drop a bomb on us when we're not looking. Oh, what's going to happen with Russia? Oh, what's going to happen? It's all gone crazy. Hey, God's in control. Doesn't mean things won't get bad, but God is in control. Now, I would have a hard time with the sovereignty of God if I didn't also know God was love. The Bible says God is love. If the Bible taught that God was sovereign and that God was God of hate and vengeance and capricious, then I'd be freaking out. But he's a loving God, merciful God, compassionate God, slow to anger, plenteous in mercy, showing compassion to those that trust in him. But I like that God calls this wicked king my servant because God is in control. He's sovereign. Then he says, 70 years will be the length of their captivity. Now, why is that significant? In the book of Chronicles, chapter 36, 2 Chronicles, and other places, God had told the nation of Israel that every 7 years they were to let the land lie fallow, and they were not to till the soil. It was a Sabbatic year, a Sabbath year. They had a Sabbath of weeks, and they had a Sabbath of years. Every seventh year, they'd kick back, and the whole year they would let the land lie. Now, the nutrients in the soil would be enriched. They wouldn't deplete the soil that way. There was a purpose behind it. God had a plan. But in greed and disobedience, they did not give to God their Sabbath years. 70 of them they owed to God. There were 70 years that they continued to sow the land to get all they could. Someone said to get all they can and can all they get. Just put it in their barns, you know. It's like when the nation was in the wilderness and the manna came and God says, you only take enough for one day. And they ran out and they got enough for a whole week. A week of manna, and they stuck it in their tents, and they, you know, if God doesn't come through tomorrow, at least we've got enough for the week. And when they got it the next morning, their manna was just breeding worms and had blue fuzz growing all over it, you know, and it stunk and ugh. God says, listen, I told you to trust in me. Give us this day our daily bread, remember the Lord said. Oh, we like our yearly bread. At least yearly bread, if not every 10 years, and then every 10 years, God. But God wants us to come in daily dependence upon Him. God gives us strength for the day so that every day we have to come and ask Him for strength for that next day. He doesn't give us a storehouse of strength to live the whole year out. He gives us strength for the day. Sometimes it's moment by moment through the day. Someone said, yard by yard, life is hard. Inch by inch, it's a cinch. Sometimes you have to live just one inch at a time. What are you going to do this afternoon? I don't know. The Lord will show me. And sometimes you just have to depend upon God. So for 70 years, they would go into captivity because they failed to give to God the Sabbath years. Now, this was very possibly the chapter that Daniel was reading in Babylon. You see, one of the young men that was carried away to Babylon was Daniel. And Daniel, in the 9th chapter, was reading the prophecies of Jeremiah. And he came to this very first verse that we're reading tonight. Isn't it cool to stop and think that Daniel read Jeremiah just like we're reading it tonight? Only he was actually right in there. And he was reading about the 70 years captivity. Now, we're not absolutely sure when to begin to date the beginning of the 70 years, whether it was the destruction of Jerusalem and the first siege or the end of the siege or exactly when. But there would be a 70-year period there of captivity. And Daniel was reading and he determined that the 70 years was almost up. So Daniel put Jeremiah over to the side and he got on his knees and he began to pray, he began to fast, he began to confess his sins and the sins of his nation. And you read Daniel chapter 9, you'll see what I'm talking about. He prayed one of the most beautiful prayers in all the Bible. And when he came to the end of his prayer, God sent the angel, I can't remember if it was Michael or Gabriel, but one of those head honcho guys. He showed up and he gave to Daniel the fantastic 70-year prophecy, 77s, 490 years. Now, it was for 490 years. They hadn't given God the Sabbath rest. And so he gave him the 490-year prophecy, the 77s, to Daniel. It was all in the context of the 70-year captivity. And that in that 490-year period was the period in which God would fulfill His purpose and plan for the nation of Israel. Prophecy revolves around Israel. Now, the first 483 years have been fulfilled. I believe there's a 7-year period still on that has not been fulfilled. We know it today as the Great Tribulation, or the Tribulation Period, the 70th week of Daniel. So when we went through Daniel, we studied that on Wednesday night. But it ties in with this prophecy here in Jeremiah, how Daniel realized the time was short. He prayed, and then God gave him the prophecy of what he would do with the nation of Israel within that 490-year period. And we still live it tonight because there still yet remains 7 years to be fulfilled on that prophecy. We'll talk about that in just a minute. It's known as the Day of the Lord as well. Now it says in verse 12, "It shall come to pass that when 70 years are accomplished, that I will punish the king of Babylon, that nation, saith the Lord, for their iniquity, and the land of the Chaldeans, and I will make it a perpetual desolation. And I will bring upon the land all my words which I have pronounced upon it, even all that is written in the book of Jeremiah that hath prophesied against those nations. For many nations and great kings shall serve them, serve themselves also, and I will recompense them according to their deeds and according to the work of their own hands." Now again, here's another interesting thing. God calls Nebuchadnezzar my servant. God is sovereign, fulfilling his purposes through this wicked king. And then God turns around and says, "Oh, by the way, I will ultimately judge Babylon for their wickedness." Now Israel could say, "God, that's not fair. We're your people. We're in a covenant relationship with you. And you use a ungodly, wicked nation to judge us." God says, "Well, don't worry about it, because they'll get theirs too. God's going to judge them." So there is a mystery involved there. God's sovereignty and human freedom. God's in control, but yet God will judge for man's sin. Ask me to explain it, I can't. I'm not God. But I do believe that's what we find in the Scriptures. I just am glad that I'm a Christian, that my sins are forgiven, and that Jesus died on the cross to pay the penalty for my sins, that I'm not coming into judgment for them. I'm saved. If you're not, you'd be wise to get saved tonight. Oh, well, how can God judge me for making me the way I am? If God is sovereign and I'm wicked, it's not fair. Well, you can talk to God about that when you get to heaven. Potter saying to the clay, "Why hast thou made me thus?" God's given you a free will. You want to repent? You can repent. Anyone in this room tonight that wants to repent can repent. Anyone in this sanctuary tonight that wants to repent and have all their sins forgiven and have the gift of eternal life can do just that tonight. The only thing that would keep that from happening is your stubborn will. Your rejection of Christ, your refusal to believe in Him. So don't blame God for His sovereignty in sending you to hell someday if that's the case. You rejected Him. You pay the consequence for your own sins. So He says, "I will judge the king of Babylon." Now, beginning in verse 15, jumping down to about verse 29, God judges all the other nations as well that are in that surrounding area. It doesn't mention their sins, but if unnecessary for us to read them all, you can look down the list. He mentions the Philistines. He mentions the Edomites, the Moabites. Mentions Tarshish. He mentions Tema and Buz. How'd you like, verse 23, how'd you like to live in the city of Buz? Hey, where are you from? I'm from Buz. Arabia, verse 24. Zomri, verse 25, the Medes, the kings in the north, and all so forth. And he's going to judge all these nations surrounding them. But I find fascinating verse 30, controversial to some, but it does seem to speak of a future day even for us that we call the Day of the Lord, known as the Tribulation, beginning in verse 30. "Therefore, prophesy thou against them all these words, and say unto them, The Lord shall roar from on high, and all nations shall serve him." He shall utter his voice from his holy habitation, and he shall mightily roar upon the inhabitants. He shall give a shout, and they shall tread the grapes against all the inhabitants of the earth. Notice the phrase there, all the inhabitants of the earth. Not just Judah, not just the surrounding nations, but all the nations of the earth. "A noise," verse 31, "shall come even to the ends of the earth." So this is worldwide. "For the Lord hath controversy with the nations. He will plead with the nations. All flesh he shall give them that are wicked to the sword, saith the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold, evil shall go forth from nation to nation, and a great whirlwind shall be raised up from the coast of the earth, and the slain of the Lord shall be at that day from one end of the earth even unto the other end of the earth. They shall not be lamented, neither gathered nor be buried. They shall be dung upon the ground. Radical. Now, this seems to be, and I'm not dogmatic, but it seems to be a description of the Great Tribulation. It seems to go beyond the judgment of Jeremiah's time and include all the nations of the earth. It's interesting, it says in verse 30, that the Lord shall roar from on high. I don't believe that that's a reference to the rapture of the church. I do believe that when the Lord comes back at the end of the tribulation, He comes back as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and He'll roar. He comes back in power and great glory and majesty. That it is a very, very visible, dynamic, powerful coming. Not a secret coming, but every eye shall see Him. And then it mentions all the nations of the earth and the great death and devastation that takes place during this time. That is the 70th week of Daniel. That's the Great Tribulation. Now, I know that some get into the whole concept of the latter half being only the Great Tribulation. Call it whatever you will. The whole time is a time, I believe, of God's wrath. It's the entire 70th week. The latter half, yes, God begins to pour out His wrath upon a Christ-rejecting world. And then at the end of the tribulation, after this time of wrath, you can read about this time in Matthew 24 and in Revelations chapter 6 or Revelation 6 through 19. The end of that time is the second coming. Before Jesus Christ comes back, there will be 7 years of tribulation on this earth. There will be a time of horrible, horrible destruction on planet earth just before the second coming. Jesus described what He called birth pains, leading up to an earth travailing in pain. And He began to describe the scene in Matthew 24, nations against nation, kingdoms against kingdoms, wars and famines. And He said, there'll be earthquakes in diverse places. I do believe earthquakes have increased, and it's not simply a matter of better record keeping and more knowledge that we have earthquakes in abundance. We have earthquakes in diverse places. I don't know if it's true, but I heard that Mammoth Mountain is a massive volcano. Think about that when you go skiing. And they're beginning to detect movement in Mammoth Mountain, that if it really blew, that we would feel the effect even all the way down here. The people would die in Los Angeles, they predict, Mammoth Mountain just completely goes. But this is going to just kind of escalate into the Great Tribulation. What we see happening in the world today are things that will intensify prior to the second coming. Now, I do believe that there is another event known as the rapture of the church that happens 7 years before the second coming. It happens before the tribulation. I believe the Bible teaches that the rapture is Christ in the clouds catching up off the earth, body of Christ. He catches up off the earth the Christians. And that we will be in heaven for the 7 year period when the tribulation happens here on earth. Now, there are those that teach a mid-tribulation rapture or post-tribulation rapture or no rapture at all. But I believe the rapture is distinct and separate from the second coming. The rapture is the Lord coming into the clouds and we're caught up to meet Him. Paul the Apostle said to the church in Thessalonica, I don't want you to be ignorant about those that have fallen asleep, that you sorrow not as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus God will bring with Him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain shall not prevent those which have fallen asleep. For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. then we which are alive and remain shall be, there it is, caught up. The Greek word is harpazo, snatched up, taken away. So shall we ever be with the Lord, Paul says, wherefore comfort one another with these words. Yes, I can dig it. Raptured, caught up with him in the clouds. I'm looking for rapture, not wrath. The Bible says God is not appointed as unto wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. And you say, well, when could the rapture happen? Before I finish my study tonight. You say, you're planning on teaching that long? No, it could happen any second. There's nothing keeping back the rapture of the church. And wouldn't you be freaked out if in the middle of a service, you're sitting here tonight, the rapture happens and everyone disappears instantly and you're sitting here all by yourself? Say, no, man, I'd take all this PA equipment and sell it, and I'd sell all the stuff in this church, you know, and we turn it into a party house and we just have a good time. Well, I'd rather go. Who wants to be around here during the truth? Pretty soon the money is not going to be worth anything. Larry Norman used to sing, a piece of bread would buy a bag of gold. And every man, woman, and child has to get a mark on their right hand or forehead. This Antichrist is going to come on the scene and have this new monetary system, cashless society, which, gee, you ever think about the computer internet system now that we have, and how they're all, you can get on the wave and you're all linked together and you can talk to people all around the world. It's just mind-boggling. But man, the system is there to be able to impose this cashless society. And that's what's going to happen when the Antichrist comes on the scene. And then the tribulation, the second coming sequence of events. But you don't need to be here. You can get raptured. You say, well, what do I got to do to get raptured? Get saved. That's all you got to do. Be born again. Just ask the Lord to come into your heart. Be a child of God. And you will be taken up to be with the Lord in the air. Caught up in the clouds. Jesus said in John 14, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place, I'll come again, receive you into myself. That where I am, there you may be also. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Don't ever lose the hope of the rapture. The Lord could come any day. Get up every day and say, this could be the day. Now, do we have to be living super holy lives when the rapture happens to get caught up? If I got mad at my little brother and called him a knucklehead, and the rapture happens right afterwards, do I get left behind? Well, we should live holy lives. And we should be looking for His coming. And he that hath this hope in himself purifies himself, even as pure. But the rapture is not a reward for holiness. If you're saved, you go up. If you're not saved, you don't go up. You don't have to be a super saint. You'd be walking around worrying if you're super enough. Man, am I holy enough? Have I done anything wrong? The body of Christ goes up. Either it does or it doesn't. Either you're in or you're out. He's not going to take half his bride. What guy would go to his bride on the wedding day and say, I only want to marry half of you, the good half? No, you take all of them. The bride's going up. The body's going up. If you're in the body, you go up. If you're not a Christian, you don't go up. Now, you may get to heaven, and you may have a loss of rewards for your carnality and your selfish lifestyle, but the issue is whether you're saved or not, not how super spiritual you are. That's not the issue. You say, is that a license to live loose and still get to go up in the rapture? No. Because you lose so many benefits of serving Him and loving Him and fellowship with Him right now. And as I said, you may be ashamed at His coming and discover the loss of rewards. But there's some prophecy there that's kind of fascinating to me. The second coming. And then he tells Jeremiah to howl against the shepherds, verse 34, because it would mean the end of them. Chapter 26, he begins to speak about incidents in his own life. In the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, came the word of the Lord saying, thus saith the Lord, stand in the court of the Lord's house, speak unto all the cities of Judah, which come to worship in the Lord's house, all these words that I command thee, speak unto them, and diminish not my word. Good advice to Jeremiah, don't diminish my word. Now, the background to what Jeremiah is describing here in chapter 26, just bear with me for just a second, is in Jeremiah chapter 7, it's called the temple sermon. You remember that one? When Jeremiah was instructed to go down to the steps of the temple, and the people were still going to the temple under Josiah's reign, and it was a surface revival, and he was to preach the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, are these, don't trust in the temple of the Lord. And the people were going to church, but their hearts were not right. This is a story in Jeremiah's own words about what the people did to him and how they responded to him when he gave the temple sermon. So, God says, if they will hearken and turn every man from his evil way, then I may repent me of the evil which I pronounce unto them because of the evil of their doings. What you have in verse 3 down to about verse 6 is just a repetition or a repeating of the temple sermon. So verse 7, the priest and the prophets and all the people heard Jeremiah saying these words in the house of the Lord. Now how did they respond? This is what we need to get to, verse 8. Now it came to pass that when Jeremiah had made an end of speaking all that the Lord had commanded him to speak unto the people, that the priest, prophets, and all the people, this was the group that he spoke to at the temple, that they took him, saying, thou shalt surely die. Real receptive congregation. Why hast thou prophesied in the name of the Lord, saying, this house shall be like Shiloh, city of the desolate, without an inhabitant? And all the people were gathered against Jeremiah in the house of the Lord. So Jeremiah preached, and what did the people say? You should die. Thank you very much. God bless you. Preach a sermon, you go to the back door, you're greeting people as they leave. You ought to be killed. Have a good day. I mean, they all rejected Jeremiah's message. His trial began in verse 10. The princes of Judah heard these things. Then they came up from the king's house, the house of the Lord, and they sat down in the entry of the new gate of the Lord's house. Then spake the priests and the prophets and the princes to all the people, saying, this man is worthy to die, for he hath prophesied against the city. You heard it with your own ears, they said. Now they probably were accusing Jeremiah of blaspheming, speaking against the temple. You know, God had blessed the temple and given them the temple, place of his presence and dwelling, and they were the covenant people. But now Jeremiah says, look, this temple is going to be destroyed. It's going to be wiped out. Now Jeremiah begins to speak in his own defense, verse 12. Then spake Jeremiah unto all the princes, to all the people, saying, the Lord sent me to prophesy against this house, to all the city, the words which you have heard. Therefore now amend your ways and your doings, and obey the voice of the Lord your God, and the Lord will repent of the evil that he hath pronounced against you. As for me, verse 14, behold, I am in your hand. Do with me as seems good and right to you. But know for certain that if you put me to death, you shall surely bring innocent blood upon yourselves and upon the city and upon all the inhabitants thereof. For of a truth the Lord hath sent me unto you to speak all these words in your ears. Now, Jeremiah's defense is kind of cool. He starts off in verse 12 and says, look, the Lord sent me to prophesy unto you. So he first affirms his authority. The Lord did send me. He wasn't self-appointed. And then he warns them. The Lord sent me to prophesy against this house. And then verse 13, the invitation was, amend your ways and your doings and obey the voice of the Lord. And then his committal to them, verse 14, hey, I'm in your hands. You do whatever you want. That's a man of God. You want to kill me? Have at it. Remember Jesus said, don't be afraid of those that can kill the body after that. What more can they do? What more can they do? What can they do to you as a Christian? You say, well, what if I don't die instantly and then they torture me? If I die quick and swift and I'll go to heaven, that's okay, but man, they might torture me. You know, when the Lord calls a person to actually endure that kind of a thing, I think that God gives grace for whatever He called us to endure. You know, when the stones were hitting Stephen's body, Stephen's face shone like an angel. I don't think he even felt them. Now, don't go out and try to get martyred to see if it works. I think they felt like Nerf rocks just bouncing off him, you know. And his face just shined into the glory of God. And he saw Jesus standing up. If God calls you to be a martyr, guess what God will do? He'll give you martyr's grace. He'll give you martyr's strength. Jeremiah says, look, I'm in your hands. You do whatever you want. And then he warns him again, verse 15, and then affirms his authority again at the end of the verse that the Lord sent me to you to speak these words in your ears. The verdict, verse 16, then said the princes and all the people and the priests and the prophets, this man is not worthy to die, for he has spoken unto us in the name of the Lord. So now they say, oh, he's all right. First they say, you ought to die, buddy. Then he tells them, and then they say, well, okay. Then rose up verse 17, some of the elders of the land spoke to all the assembly of the people, saying, remember Micah prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, the king of Judah, and spake to all the people of Judah, saying, thus saith the Lord, the host of Zion shall be plowed like a field, and Jerusalem shall come up as heaps, the mountains of the house and the high places of the forest. Did Hezekiah, king of Judah, put him to death at all, or put him at all to death? He did not, but he feared the Lord and besought the Lord, and the Lord repented him of the evil which he had promised to do against them. Thus might we procure great evil against our souls. What did they do? They looked back at history and they remembered the story of Micah, the prophet who had prophesied the same thing as Jeremiah, and Hezekiah did not judge him, and God spared the people. You know, it's a wise person that learns from history. I don't know why we can't learn from history. I don't know why our politicians can't learn from history. I don't know why we can't even just look at history and see what sin does to a nation. Sin is a reproach to any people. Righteousness exalts a nation. You want a nation to prosper? Then we need righteousness. You can't have a nation of people doing that which is right in their own eyes and not have problems. Everyone's bemoaning the crime. But then they want liberty to show movies that they want to show in their theater. They go out and they get mugged and beat up, assaulted, and they get all upset. But then when we say, you know, we really should have government restrictions on what kind of movies we show in the theater. These violent movies, we really ought to censor them. Hey, you can't do that. Hey, that's not right. I don't go to the movies and watch people murdered, slashed, and blown away. And, you know, and then you go out in real life. You don't want it happening to you, but you know, you want freedom to be able to watch it in the theater. You can't have both. Your liberties are destroying you. You need to see your responsibilities. You need to see that it's righteousness that exalts a nation. Sin is a reproach to any people, and it brings bondage. And then they give another story, to wrap it up, of Urijah, verse 20. And he prophesied, they were going to kill him. Problem with him is he got scared and he ran away to Egypt. And verse 21, the king Jehoiakim, he sent men to get him, brought him back, and killed him. Jehoiakim, the king of Egypt, or king sent to the men of Egypt and brought him back. Nevertheless, verse 24, the hand of Jehoiakim, the son of Shaphan, was with Jeremiah, they should not give him unto the hand of the people to put him to death. So Jeremiah escapes death. That's what chapter 26 is all about. But an interesting thought or lesson there is that this prophet Urijah ran instead of staying and being faithful to God's call, and he was wiped out. Jeremiah stayed by the stuff and just basically said, okay, I'm just going to be faithful to what God's called me to do. I'm in your hands. You want to kill me? Kill me. And the Lord saved him. The Lord took care of him. You see why we need to stay by the stuff and trust the Lord and be faithful to what God's called us to do? We go into a panic and we go into a freak out and we take things in our own hands and we start fighting our own battles. Guess what? God lets us. And what happens when we fight our own battles? We're wiped out. What happens when we let God fight for us? Yes, He conquers. It's victory. So Jeremiah trusted the Lord, and what happened? A guy comes to his fence named Ahiakim. He was the son of Shaphan. You say, big deal. Well, Shaphan was the man who found the book of the law during the reign of King Josiah. He also had another son who later on told one of the kings not to burn the prophecies of Jeremiah. And then his son here, Ahiakim, comes to Jeremiah's defense and saves him. The lesson there is that you have a righteous family. A father that did right, two sons that did right. Like father, like son. You have the influence of a godly home and a godly family that affected a nation, preserved a prophet, and preserved his word. Society is only as strong as its family. That's another thing that's just stupid. We want to have homosexual marriages recognized as legal and legitimate. And we want to also be able to do whatever we want to do. But we want kids that are honest and moral and good. Give me a break. It leads to the decay and destruction of society. A breakdown in the home. Well, what kind of home should we have? The kind God describes in His Word. God made marriage. God created the home. For best results, follow the manufacturer's instructions. It's that simple. Let's pray.